This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in the Vail Valley of Colorado. Thank you for listening to this message. If you'd like more information about our past and upcoming messages, or to learn more about who we are as a church, I invite you to visit our website at www.trinityvail.com. Likewise, if God might put it on your heart to support our ministry here in the Vail Valley, you can visit the support page on our website. Again, thanks so much for listening to this message, and I do pray that it bears fruit in your life. Today's message is the 17th and second to last in our No Easy Answers series, and the title of today's message is The Gift of Gratitude. And as a heads up, today I take on the traditional teaching of tithes and offerings as a method or a teaching about how the Christian is to give. But I hope this message is encouraging and challenging to you, and this was given on Sunday, November the 19th, 2017, right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado. Friends, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them. If you don't have one, there's some on the back table there. You can grab one. We're going to look at a couple of important passages of Scriptures today. I want to start with a little scenario. Okay? Two scenarios. Got to think about compare and contrast game here. This is in the topic of giving. By the way, if you haven't been to a church for a while or you're visiting with us, you landed here on the day that I've had scheduled for weeks and weeks and weeks. Yes, it is the annual giving message. All right. Good job. But I want to tell you, I'm bringing a perspective today that I guarantee you, maybe except for a few of you, that you have not heard today. And today is about life and about freedom and about desire. Here's the two scenarios. On the one hand, you have a person who's writing a check, sending it off, right? A gift, a giving. But they really don't want to, right? They're only doing it because they know that if they don't, you know, they're really doing something wrong. There's a little bit of guilt, actually a little bit of frustration that they have to, that the situation is such that they have to give. All right, but I'll do it. And they send the check out. On the other hand, you have a person that is writing a check, and there is absolutely no requirement that they do so at all. They are doing so because of what they believe about what they're sending this check to, because of their passion and their compassion associated with what this money is going to become a part of. And the only emotion they have as they send that check out is remorse that they aren't able to do more because they care so much about what they're giving to. Now, between those two scenarios, which do you think most closely resembles the teaching regarding giving into the church throughout the history of the religious traditional evangelical church over the centuries? That's the question I want you to think about. Friends, we're almost done. Next week, we will be wrapping up our No Easy Answers sermon series that we've been going through for, as of today, 17 weeks. Now, throughout this, an underlying premise that we've had is that there are many things about our understanding of the Christian life, about God, who we are, our relationship with God, how God would have us live, that we would say, this is what the Bible teaches. But if we're really honest, what we're saying is, this is what my tradition has taught me the Bible teaches, or this is what someone else has told me the Bible teaches, or this is what my biases, or the way I want things to be, has convinced me to believe the Bible teaches, as opposed to really getting in courageously and honestly and doing at what times can be hard work of saying, what does the New Testament really teach? And pushing away the shallow and the easy answers and getting down in there and let God grab a hold of us with His Word to really show us who He is and what He has said to us. We're talking about dispelling distortions where they are. And friends, where we're going today, this topic of giving and generosity, we're going to deal with what I believe is one of the most sacred distortions in the evangelical world, right? In the evangelical tradition. And I'm treading into some water today that in a typical church might offend some people. And if you are, just bear with me and I'll buy you lunch, okay? And then we'll all be good and we can talk about it. But friends, this is where I want to start. I'm just going to lay it out to start with. And then we'll push into it a little bit. When we look at the religious tradition, the evangelical church, right? And I'm just kind of looking across the board there, right? Just say the church across the centuries, across generations, okay? The predominant teaching when we come to think about giving for Christians is a formula that we refer to as tithes and offerings. This is the first big blank that you have there, the first point in your outline. The formula of tithes and offerings. And this is the formula, right? You're a good Christian. You need to give 10%. That's the idea of tithe. 10%. In case you were about to ask, pre-tax, okay? To the local church. To me, no. To the local church. Okay? And then anything you want to do beyond that, right? First 10% to the church, anything else is above and beyond that and is an offering. And not to do this is sin. Right? Not to do this is disobedience, and it will result in your missing out on God's blessings. Okay, friends, that in a nutshell is the predominant teaching about giving in the church. Definitely that I grew up with, but across evangelical Christianity. And friends, a clear point assertion I want to make, again, then we'll push into it, is that when we understand, we've talked about this over the weeks, the important distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? Not just the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, the covenants of the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, right? We will see that this idea, this formula of tithes and offerings, when it comes to giving and generosity, is not what the New Testament teaches us. Okay? And if we understand ourselves, which we should, as followers of Christ under the New Testament, we will see it is not what the Bible teaches us. And yet, this is the predominant teaching to this day in the church. And I'll just say, you know, I've got to be really careful here not to chase too many rabbits. There are some big, big, wonderful, well-known pastors out there in our culture that have powerful ministries and talk about that we are no longer under the new covenant, we are no longer part of the temple, and many, many things. And yet they have one big exception when they talk about all of that. And it's this area of tithes and all of this understanding of how we are to give as the church. Well, where does this come from? This whole idea of tithes and offerings, okay? The answer is, it comes from the Old Testament, right? From the Old Covenant, specifically as an integral part of what the Old Testament teaches about the Mosaic Law. Right? A lot to talk about there, but in a nutshell, the Mosaic Law is what God gave to the children of Israel, right? People of Israel. You'll see this in the whole story. Go watch the Prince of Egypt. You know, Moses kind of almost said Noah. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments, and that's the heart of the Mosaic Law. And part of the Mosaic Law is a system of giving, of laws, of rules, about how the Israelites were to give to fund the very, very important activities of the temple, right? And the priests, the Levitical class. And this was an essential part of how they understood their relationship with God and experienced their relationship with God, and that provision needed to be made. And the tithe was the core part of the teaching of how the Israelites were to give. Most often, tithe means 10%. Most often 10%, a lot of that was agricultural products. Of course, there wasn't a lot of cash floating around. Sometimes it might have been some form of currency. And actually, when you go into the Mosaic Law and add up all the teaching and all the different ways that they were commanded to give into God's work through the temple, it's a lot more than 10%. But the core of it is this idea of the tithe. And what has happened over the centuries, over the generations, is that Christian tradition has adopted this idea of the Old Testament tithe and applied it to the New Covenant church. And the core idea of that is that we've interpreted the New Testament version of the temple to be the church. Okay? That the church, what we are here, is just the New Testament version of the Old Covenant temple. Right, I'll say more about that in just a moment. And again, in the formula that then the church, through this thinking, has adopted, is that we as Christians, to be obedient to God, are to give 10% to the church, and everything else above that is an offering. But again, not only that, but the teaching is that if you do not tithe, right, you're being disobedient to God. In order to be obedient to God, you must do this. And a little bit less common, but still pervasive out there within Christian culture, is the idea that if you do tithe, you will be financially blessed by God. I had a person talk to me one time, and he said, you know, I'm going to really, really start tithing, and maybe even doing more because my business is struggling, and I need God to kind of kick in here, so I'm going to do my part, and then God will do His part. I'm like, you little shaky theological ground there. But that's taught. And if you don't, He won't. Okay? Cause and effect. And there's very much such a thing as sowing and reaping and cause and effect when it comes to this idea of generosity. But when we look at the Old Testament tithe, we see that it comes from a few key passages of Scripture, how the church understands it and interprets it today, that are taken, in my humble assertion here, you can take issue with me if you want, but that they're taken out of context. Again, several different passages of Scripture that most pastors who are, or most churches that are teaching this concept of tithes and offering, you say, where does that come from in the Bible? A few passages, but the principal one they will likely point to is in Malachi chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there with me. Malachi, real easy to find. Go to Matthew and then just take a step to the left. Right there at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10. Now, the book of Malachi, right? Malachi is a prophet, and writing late in the history of the Israelites, the nation of Israel. And Malachi is fascinating because it's kind of like a courtroom drama. God is bringing charges against His people because they've stepped away from Him, they've rebelled against Him, and God is leveling accusations against them, and they're basically saying, whoa, God, you know, what are you talking about? You know, we're not doing that. And He says, no, you are. Let me tell you why. And it's this kind of legal language back and forth. And in Malachi 3, starting in verse 18, we see God challenging them with this. And He says, through the prophet Malachi, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you, Israelites, you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? And then the answer comes back, in your tithes and offerings. All right? They were shorting. They weren't doing as God had taught them. In your tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, provision for the temple, there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Right, powerful, powerful passage. And here's how the traditional teaching goes. New Covenant Christians, looking back at this, this is how this is very often interpreted. It's that the local church is now the temple, and so therefore the local church is the storehouse. And the whole tithe, whole obviously meaning pre-tax, all right, I'm pushing that a little bit, but the whole tithe needs to be brought to the church, to the local church. To not do this is robbing God. And if we do this, we will be blessed. Very often the clear implication that's given, right, with that teaching is that we will be blessed in kind, right, financially, circumstantially, if we faithfully tithe to God. Now, here's the issue with that interpretation. First of all, this passage is not written to the New Testament church. It is written to the nation of Israel, which was living under, their whole system of relationship with God was covenantal, and they are living under the Mosaic covenant. It's also written to them as a people, right? As a people, as a nation. And the promise that God makes to them is to them as a nation. Perhaps most importantly here is this idea that the New Testament church, that the church is just the New Testament version of the Old Covenant temple, is an erroneous comparison If you really look at Scripture, it does not hold up. By the way, what is the New Testament, the New Covenant temple, when you look into Scripture? Anyone? It's us, right? We, the human heart, the believer, the heart of the believer, is now the temple of the living God. And friends, if you look into the New Testament and try to find teaching about the tithe or anything about a tenth, 10% as an instruction for how we are to give, you will find it one time in the New Testament. In fact, if you have the NIV and you search for the word tithe, it doesn't exist, right? In the NIV, it's the tenth. The King James Version has the word tithe and tithes. But when you look again for teaching about how we are to give, there's one example, and we find this in the Gospels, the same story repeated in Matthew and in Luke. And this is the passage that, again, most people will give. That's why we as New Testament believers are to continue the practice of the Old Covenant Mosaic Law system of the tithe. And this is in Matthew 23:23 that we're going to read. And in this passage, Jesus here is chastising powerfully the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he's accusing them and challenging them with their hypocrisy, okay? And this is what he says. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." Next week, I'm going to see somebody bringing in some spices and cumin and putting it in. No. Right? But he's referring to the tithe there. Right? You do that. You give a tenth, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And this is how the interpretation most often goes. Jesus is clearly telling the Pharisees that it's not enough to just legalistically and ritualistically keep the tithe. They need to be true to the more important, to the deeper underlying principles of the law of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And yet while doing that, they still need to keep the tithe. And then, so the understanding goes that since Jesus said that to these people, right, and we see this in the New Testament, that therefore we too need to be sincere in the deeper matters of mercy, justice, and faithfulness. And yet we too, as well, need to keep the tithe. Again, friends, there's a problem with this interpretation. And it's this. First of all, Jesus, the point that Jesus was making here was not about generosity and giving. Jesus is making the point about the hypocrisy of people who think that they will be justified with God through their selective keeping of the law, right? And that's what he's challenging them with. And friends, that is an important New Covenant concept that we see in different ways throughout the New Testament. But most importantly, for our discussion here this morning, is again, Jesus is giving this challenge to people who were still living under the Old Covenant. People who are still living under the Mosaic Law. The new covenant, new life in Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, everything that we understand about the new way of being motivated and led and indwelt by God Himself through His Spirit is still on the other side of the cross. And it has not happened yet. Friends, this is what it comes down to. The reality that we see is that the tithe, this is the next point you have there. The tithe was based upon the Mosaic Law, again, under the Old Covenant. But friends, as disciples of Jesus, see if you can fill in this blank with me. We live under the what? The New Covenant. And as such, we have been set free from the religious requirements of the Mosaic Law. Okay. Guys, if you struggle with that statement, I can point you to some of my past messages that I've given. I'd love to talk to you and to look at some scripture that speaks to that point, because that's a very, very important point. Not everybody's going to agree with that. But I want to make the case here just a little bit more by giving a historic example. One of the big narratives in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Paul becomes a believer. He was a persecutor of the church. Paul's a Jew himself. He is sent out by the church to the Gentiles. And he does multiple missionary journeys with different people. And through those efforts, the gospel bears fruit in the Gentile world. Churches begin to spring up, different places. Go through the letters in the New Testament. Thessalonians, Colossians, Philippians. These are all cities where the Gentile church is growing and taking root. And the gospel is spreading in the Gentile world. Now, as this happens, a dynamic, one of the very first heresies, starts to enter the church. Some Jewish people who don't like the fact necessarily that the Gentiles are becoming believers, they go to these churches and start saying, whoa, 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 whoa. For you to be a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And you have to go under the requirements of the Mosaic law. One of those happened to be circumcision. Okay, and that's other scripture where Paul just absolutely rails against that idea. But this was a big problem. This was a big controversy in the church. Whether or not the Gentile believers, or to what extent the Gentile believers, had to come under the Mosaic law. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem, and there's a big gathering of the apostles, right? The church leaders, Paul is there, others are there, to deal with this question. And if you've ever studied church history, biblical church history, this is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. Okay, some of you may have heard that term. And a lot of things were processed through at the Jerusalem Council, but the principal issue, again, was whether or not the Gentile church had to enter into the Jewish faith or the Mosaic covenant in order to become believers. You can kind of imagine the scene. You know, they're in a room, maybe they're around the table, who knows? But Paul is making his case, right? Contending for the revelation that God has given him of the new covenant. And in Acts chapter 15, we see this. And in verse 10, Paul says this as part of this dialogue. So Acts 15, starting in verse 10, Paul says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" Right? What is the yoke of burden that Paul is referring to? Right? It is the religious law as a means of being in relationship with God. And he continues and he says, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Now, friends, right here, Paul is specifically talking about salvation. But the broader conversation, if you go and study this entire context, includes how believers are to live and practice their faith in Christ. And so after deliberation, the council writes a letter. And they give it to Paul and Barnabas and a group of witnesses. And they send them back with the verdict to the Gentile church. And we pick this up in verse 23 of Acts 15. And this is what we read. It says, "So with them," Paul, Barnabas, "they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing." All right, friends, that's an important emphasis. The leaders in Jerusalem are saying, listen, this is incredibly important. In fact, it's so important that we're not just sending Paul and Barnabas with a piece of paper. We are sending multiple witnesses so that they can attest that this is really what we have said. All right, the leaders of the church. And in verse 28, this is what they say. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with," what's the word? "Anything." Right? What's the question? To what extent does the Gentile church need to come under the requirements of the Mosaic law? And the answer is, you are not to be burdened with anything except these requirements. Verse 29, "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." And that's it. Now, the whole meat sacrifice to idols is an interesting topic. Go look into that. I believe the essential point was in that time for believers to participate, to eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols, right, would have been a very damaging thing to the witness of the Christian church. So it's really about preserving the witness. And the idea of preserving the witness and abstaining and fleeing from sexual immorality is absolutely core to the rest of New Testament teaching as well. But there's nothing about anything else except those two principles. Friends, this is the question I want to come down to. If we cannot see New Testament teaching about the system of tithes and offerings, when it comes to how we give into the church and how we are generous as believers, why has that been the predominant teaching of the New Testament church over the centuries, over the generations? And I believe this is the answer. Friends, because giving a law is easier than teaching people to live by the Spirit. Giving a law is simpler to evaluate, right? It's harder to trust people to be led by the Spirit of God. Right? It's a lot easier to say, this is a math, and once you've done the math, then you're good, then you've met the requirements. But to be in a living relationship and be moved by the Spirit in a way that can't be quantified by the people in authority, that gets into some scary ground. But friends, Scripture proclaims to us that we are not those who are under the law, but we are those who are under grace, who are led by the Spirit and motivated by the presence of Christ and God themselves as the Trinity in our lives. But here's the irony. If you look at the history of all the teaching about the tithe, that sometimes in some churches is incredibly legalistic and heavy-handed, in other places it's not so much. But if you look at the totality of that, this being the chosen strategy of the church, what you will find is that it doesn't work. Because any church researcher or statistician will tell you that the majority of active church-going believers, even in churches that actively teach the tithe, most people don't do it. Right? They may give some. But as the tithe, that's one of the most taught, kind of imported from the Old Testament laws, and at the same time, it is one of the most ignored, imported New Testament laws. But friends, when we look into the New Covenant, we see a different approach altogether. And I'm just going to read one passage of Scripture and give you one point, and I'm skipping the second half of my sermon for those of you who are starting to get nervous. Okay? Because I want to do this justice, and we'll move into that at a later time. But when we ask the New Testament, the New Covenant, what is the teaching that we see about how God leads us to give to support the church, because we're called to do that, and to be generous, this is what we see, right? The New Covenant, under the New Covenant, generosity and giving into God's kingdom is no longer a requirement of law. It is a fruit, a result of our love of God and our love of people. It's a fruit of our love of God and our love of people. Now again, if we ask the New Testament, right, where's the teaching about this, about how we are to give? What's the model that we see in the New Testament? The majority of that teaching revolves around another historical event. And this is, while Paul is doing his thing, in the world of the Gentiles, the church is growing, there's a famine in Jerusalem. And so Paul sets about taking up a collection. As he goes from church to church and as he writes letters to the churches, he takes up a collection to go provide for the suffering believers, the suffering church in Jerusalem, where there's great economic distress because there's a famine. This is often, again, in church history, biblical history, referred to as the Jerusalem collection. Okay? That's the Jerusalem collection. And one of the principal scriptures we see from this is out of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 8 and chapter 9. There's a few others, but these are the main ones. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and challenging them to step up to the plate and to give generously to help the people in Jerusalem. And in doing so, he cites an example. He cites the example of a church, a group of people in the area of Macedonia. Some teachers have referred to this as the Macedonian miracle, about the incredible generosity of these people who have been so gripped by the Spirit of Christ that what they did was unimaginable. And this is what we read in the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Keyword, the grace that he has given them. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Friends, I've read this sentence every message on giving I've given in the 14 years as your pastor, because it's so powerful. Look at those opposed, what we would normally think would be opposing statements. On the one hand, great poverty, right? Severe trial. And they're referring to the exact same people at the exact same time, overflowing joy and overflowing generosity. Right? How could that be so? He continues. He says, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability," right? Faith, trust, "entirely on their own," in other words, without the requirement of law, "they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded all of our expectations. They gave themselves first to the Lord," first of all to the Lord, "and then by the will of God also to us." There's the principle of first fruits, my friends. We give from what we start with, not from what we're left with. Right? "So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." All right. Friends, there's a lot more scripture. Obviously, you look at the second half of that page, I had a whole lot more there. Right? By the way, if you're a person, you're going to have a nervous twitch in your eye till you're able to fill in all those blanks. By noon tomorrow, on the church website, I will have all that put up there. You can go link to it. You can study this and push into it on your own. Okay, friends, hear me. Hear me. I'm not here to tear down what some people see and what has been practiced in some places as this legalistic burden of, if I'm not tithing, I'm sinning. But I'll tell you, there are people in the church and have been through the history of the church that have tithed out of their deep and sincere love of God and have received great joy from it, right? Because the Spirit has led them and that was their conviction. There are other people that have given way beyond, and there have been people that have given perhaps less and in different ways. But I remember a number of years ago when we had one of our years that was really tight financially here as a church. And we were, as a leadership group, having a discussion about, you know, what do we do? How are we going to deal with this? And as part of that, I remember it was said, I don't even remember who said it, but it was, look, on the one hand, we asked the question, what would happen if everybody in God's church tithed? But the bigger question and the more biblical question is, what would happen if everybody in God's church fell in love with the work of Christ and the kingdom of God and were moved by the Spirit to give generously in faith and sacrificially because it is who they are and it is what they're about and it is what God is doing in their lives and they are led by the Spirit to joyfully do so? That's the miraculous question, my friends. Are we called as the body of Christ to support the work of the local church? Yes, we are. And we are called to do so, led by the Spirit, with great joy, giving of ourselves into the body of Christ and into the world around us, being generous because the God who has saved us is generous. Right? Loving the church and supporting it because the God who created us loves his church and supports it, my friend, and giving into this world around us because our God gave himself for the world around us. And friends, when we live from that place, not only will we be generous, but our lives will be marked by gratitude. As we go into Thanksgiving, and as we think about all we have to be thankful for, I encourage us to see beyond just the circumstantial things we have to be thankful for, and for the things that cannot be taken away, that is the true foundation of our gratitude, and the true foundation and inspiration of the gift of generosity. Think about Sue. Again, those who knew her closely, I don't even need to tell you this, but Sue was a picture of generosity and gratitude. She had her down days. Who could not? But she overcame obstacles that it was just amazing that she overcame. But down to the end, Sue never lost hope in God. She never lost her faith. Her greatest desire, Jeff could tell you this, her greatest desire was to be active with her family and active here at the church, doing her job. I can remember some Sundays where Sue would call me into her office and tears would be streaming down her face. And I'm like, what's wrong? She says, no. I just went through and did the offering. Right? Of our entire church body, Sue's the only person who saw who gave what. Because I never see that. Nobody sees that except the bookkeeper who has to process that into the bank. And she would say, Ethan. And it wasn't just that somebody put a $10,000 check in the plate, but she would say, somebody who I know is barely hanging on, put money, and does so faithfully every week. Said, why would they do that? Because their hearts have been gripped by the Lord, and they believe in the purpose that He has given them and what He's doing in their life. I can't think of a better topic to talk about on this first day that we've honored Sue than generosity and gratitude, because those were the two great attributes that marked her life. My friends, may they mark our life. Let's pray.